That's a song of a sweet testimony. Do you know who you belong to? And do you know that He belongs to you? It's kind of like the picture of a marriage. You stand together at the front there, and you two in that moment belong to each other. Do you know that you belong to the Lord and that He belongs to you? Terry, thank you for that. If you have a Bible, you can open it to the Gospel of Luke again. Chapter 18 is where we are this morning as we continue our study through Luke's Gospel. And we'll be looking at the first 17 verses together this morning. Luke chapter 18. Let me begin by asking us a question this morning, and the question is this: what does your God look like? What does your God look like? It's interesting, sometimes humorous, to listen to children answer questions. And one lady by the name of Monica Parker was writing a book on how children view God and was interviewing some children, asking them questions similar to this. And I'll just share a few of the responses that she got. Jackson, age 7, says this: I call God when I need help with things, but not my homework, because my mom says I have to do that myself. Jody, age 9, thinks that God sits at a big desk in the clouds and watches us everywhere. Manny, age 6, says, my mom talks to God when we need more money. And Eve, age 8, says this: I wish God had a phone so that I could talk to Him, because I don't know if He hears me when I'm praying. Children are probably a little bit more uncensored or more unguarded in expressing their viewpoint of who God is than we are. But the reality is that every one of us has a view, has a picture, has an idea, a perception of what God is actually like. And some of us, I would say this morning, might actually agree with little Eve. We kind of wish that God did have a phone and that we could just pick it up and call Him, because when we pray, we're not so sure He actually hears us. Really, our view of God affects all things in life, and it's Tozer who's so famous for saying, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The passage we're about to read this morning has three stories. Two of them are parables, which mean they're stories that Jesus tells in order to teach a lesson. The third is just a small account of something that happens in Jesus' life as He's ministering. He takes that account and uses it to teach a lesson as well. But in all three of these parables, we're challenged about how we see God. Specifically, we're challenged about how we see God as we come to Him, because in all three of these parables, we have people or individuals who are coming to God. And the way that we come to God really reveals what we actually think about who God is. So let's read our passage this morning, and then we'll take some time to think about it together. I'm reading from Luke chapter 18, beginning reading in verse number 1. Now He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to Him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while, He was unwilling. But afterwards He said to Himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night, and will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? And He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Can we just take a moment and look to the Lord in prayer before we look to His Word? Father, our prayer this morning is very simple. Like Moses so long ago, who pleaded with you for you to show him your glory, Lord, that's our desire this morning. Show us yourself. We know that with these physical human eyes, there is no way that we could look upon the fullness of who you are and live. You said that to Moses. We cannot see you in the full perfection of your holiness and all your attributes. But Lord, you took Moses and you put him in a little cleft of the rock and you gave him a glimpse of who you were. And as we look into your word this morning, that's our desire. Take us as we sit here this morning and give us a glimpse of yourself. We want to see you as you are. We struggle with a wrong viewpoint, a wrong perception of God that affects our praying. It affects the way that we believe you forgive our sins. It affects the way that we come to you like little children. So, Lord, give us a right view of who you are this morning, I pray. Honor yourself, we ask, in this time, and help us understand these things by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Not seen the movie, but I am culturally aware enough to know that Disney has just remade their cartoon Aladdin into a movie. And, of course, one of the main characters in that is the genie. The genie takes quite a bit of the lines and a lot of the fun. He's the guy who comes summoned out of the lamp when the lamp is rubbed, and there he is, standing there, eager to answer whatever requests may be given to him. When it comes to this matter of prayer, I think that there's something attractive to us in that whole genie idea. Wouldn't it be nice? Maybe we think that God should be like this, that he should be like this genie, so that when we summon him and we ask him to do something for us, he immediately gives us exactly what it is that we want. The reality is that God is all-knowing, he is all-caring, he is all-powerful, but the answers to prayer don't magically appear as if God were a genie, because the reality is that God is not a genie. And really, that's a good thing for us, I think, that God is not a genie. Because, well, two things. First of all, when we pray, we ask some dumb things, don't we? You ever get so frustrated with the struggle with sin, being a Christian, having a desire to honor God, but just struggling with sin, and you say something dumb like, "God, if I ever shoot my mouth off like that again, just strike me dead." Aren't you thankful that God does not answer all of our prayer. And secondly, a genie really is, in the whole picture of it, the whole purpose of a genie is just to give you whatever you want. It's all about you. It's about your desires. Everything about it reeks of selfishness. Friends, prayer is not submitting requests to a genie. Prayer is communion with a living God. And we need to think rightly about God if we're going to think rightly about prayer. And so Jesus tells us a story here. He tells us a parable, both to help us think rightly about who God is and to think rightly about what prayer is. There are 3 points this morning. I'm just taking one from each of these stories. As I've tried to introduce here this morning, all of these stories give a picture of someone who comes to Jesus. And so the 3 points are very simple. The first, from the first 8 verses here, is this. Jesus teaches us to come regularly. Come regularly. And you can see that, I think, in verse number 1, Jesus tells this parable. Now, parables can be confusing. Sometimes we wonder, what was that all about? And who's that guy? And is that, am I supposed to be... But this parable should be easy for us to understand because the purpose is described for us there right at the very beginning in verse number 1. Jesus tells this parable to his disciples. I think it's taken right in the context of chapter 17 in order to teach them to pray at all times and not to lose heart. Have you ever lost heart, become discouraged while you're praying about something? Prayer is a difficult thing. And maybe you've been pretty serious about it and you've taken hold of something and you've shown God, God, I am serious about this thing. And you prayed about it faithfully for like 5 or 6 days in a row. And then you get discouraged because you're not seeing the answer you want. And you quit. Really, I think this passage comes in the context of chapter 17. Chapter 17, we looked at a couple weeks ago, but in chapter 17, Jesus is talking with his disciples, answering some questions about his second coming. He says, yes, I am coming, but you don't know when that coming is going to be, but you need to live ready for my coming. And Jesus, of course, knows that there's going to be an interval, a time gap between his first coming and his second coming. So here, following right after teaching them, yes, I am coming again, but in the time that you wait, pray. And pray persistently. Don't give up, because there are many things that you're going to need to pray about. Don't lose heart. The story he tells here is a story that has two characters. The first is a rogue judge. The second is a nagging widow. Not exactly the kind of characters we might pick if we were telling the story, nor are they the kind of characters we say, I want to be the rogue judge and you be the nagging widow. We don't always want to readily identify with these people, but Jesus uses them to draw a powerful lesson for us here about prayer. Notice that the judge is really a scoundrel. He's described as one who did not fear God and did not respect man. You see that in verse number 2. He did his own thing. He took whatever cases he wanted to take. He judged on them or ruled on them however he wanted to rule. If he didn't want to do something, he didn't do it. He was his own guy. He didn't care what other people thought about him. And then there's a poor widow. She needs this judge to make a ruling on her behalf. She needs him to protect her, give legal protection from my opponent, it says there in verse number 3. There's something she needs this judge to do. He's an unjust judge, but she needs justice. This is really a sad story as Jesus tells it, because in the culture of this day, people understood, number 1, she's a widow, which means she's destitute. She has no money. She doesn't have someone to provide for her. Number 2, a widow would not be, or a woman would not be going into a court scene unless there was no one else to go and represent her. Just in the culture of that day, women didn't go into court. So the fact that she's going to court just demonstrates that she has absolutely nothing. She cannot bribe the judge. She has no one to represent her, to pressure the judge. She has nothing. And the judge really doesn't care. She's a nobody. Maybe she'll just go away if I ignore her long enough. That's his thought. But she doesn't go away. She has no means. She has no money. She has no ability to pressure this judge. The only thing she has, the only thing, is her persistence. And that's exactly what she uses. Verse 3 describes her persistence. She kept coming to him. Verse 5, when the judge finally relents, his description is, otherwise by continually coming, she will wear me out. She's persistent. Now, we experience persistence sometimes. Your phone gets that call from that stupid spamming whoever it is that you'd like to wring their neck that calls you over and over. And you can block their call, can't you? You can deal with that, but this judge doesn't have the freedom to do that. He can't get this lady to leave him alone. And so in the end, her persistence wins out. The judge, who cares nothing for God and nothing for man, finally renders a decision. Why? You see the answer there in verse 5. He says it himself. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. Now, little phrase, wear me out, is literally the Greek word to hit someone under the eye. Okay, she's going to give me a black eye. I take it this way. Otherwise, by her continual coming, she's beating me down. She won't stop. Now, what's Jesus' point? Are you to go from this morning and say, you know, I learned at church today that I am to be a nag? I mean, be like this lady and drive people crazy. Well, please don't take that from today. I don't think that that's the point. This is a parable about prayer. We've been given in verse number 1 the description of what this is all about. And Jesus is teaching us here something about prayer. Now, we need to be careful because we might wrongly interpret this parable. We might think that this is a parable that is showing us a similarity, that Jesus is saying that God is like this unjust, wicked judge who doesn't want to be bothered with the small things that don't have anything to do with him. But if you just stay on him enough, if you nag him enough, he'll finally give you the answer you want. We might wrongly conclude that that's what Jesus is teaching, but that's not the point at all. The point of this is not a story of similarity, but it's a story of contrast. The point is how much more, as we've seen Jesus teach this way in other passages of Scripture. How much more? Look at what he says there. Even this unjust, wicked judge who cares nothing for anybody, if even he is moved by the persistence of this widow, how much more will your Father, the one with whom you have a relationship, be moved to answer your prayer when you come? Verse 7, he says this, "Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly." God is not like this unjust, reluctant judge. But don't we see God that way sometimes? Don't we feel as though God is reluctant to give us what we want? Does God do everything the way that we wish he would do it in the time that we wish he would do it? That would be a genie, right? Does God do that? You know, God's people have been praying now for 2,000 years. Lord, may your kingdom come. Right? Has God's kingdom come in its fullness yet? No. Now, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 talks to us about this, and he tells us that we might wrongly interpret that as the slowness of God. But Peter says, no, that's the patience of God. He says that God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all people should come to repentance. Dear friend, if you know the Lord is your Savior today, aren't you glad God waited for you? We pray, but we trust God to do what He ought to do in His time and in His way. So, dear friends, the point of this first little story is this: persist in prayer. Persist in prayer. Be like Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. There, remember, Jacob is all on his own. He's been a scoundrel his whole life. He's been doing things his own way, but he's kind of finally coming back, and he's afraid that his brother Esau is going to kill him, and really God, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, comes and wrestles with him there that night, and Jacob has nothing. God reaches down and he touches his hip, takes away the whole source of his strength, and Jacob is left at the end of that story clinging to him. Remember that? Clinging to him and saying, I will not let go unless you bless me. Have you taken hold of something with God and just clung to it and said, God, I will not let go unless you bless me? Even Jesus displays this persistence in prayer. Remember him there in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's about to go to the cross. He gets alone and he prays that prayer, Father, if it be possible, let this cup, this sin-bearing sacrifice, pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he prays repeatedly and he sweats great drops of blood. Friends, persist in prayer. The Christian life is really a life of faith. And God uses our persistence in prayer to build our faith. Can I read for you a quote from a Christian author by the name of Donald Whitney in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life? Whitney says this: sometimes a failure to persist in prayer proves that we were not serious about our request in the first place. At other times, God wants us to persist in prayer in order to strengthen our faith in Him. Faith would never grow if all prayers were answered immediately. Persistent prayer tends to develop deeper gratitude as well. As the joy of a baby's birth is greater because of the months of anticipation, so is the joy of an answer to prayer after persistent praying. And as much as a generation that measures time in nanoseconds hates to admit it, its need for it, God crafts Christ-like patience in us when He requires persistence in prayer. So, what are the things that you've given up praying about? Maybe it's a child who's grown. You've been asking them to come to the Lord and nothing's happened and you've given up. Maybe it's a sin habit that you struggle with. Maybe it's the salvation of a loved one. Friends, Jesus wants us to recognize very clearly here that He invites us. He shows us the seriousness, the blessing of persisting in prayer. In fact, He ends this passage by asking a question. Verse number 8 there, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? It's a difficult question interpreted a number of ways. I take it this way: will He find this kind of faith, this kind of faithfulness? God's people persisting like this in prayer. I hope He would find it among us. So that's the first story He tells. Come regularly. Secondly, He says here in verses 9 through 14, come humbly. Come humbly. You know, looking righteous, looking good, dressing up nicely, or thinking myself to be a good or righteous person is not the same thing as being righteous. And it's vital that we understand the difference between the two. If your view of God, and again we're thinking now about our view of God, if your view of God is a view that God accepts people based upon how good or how righteous they are. So that if I'm a good person, if I'm a nice guy, I don't do what the other people do, I'm a good person and God accepts me based on my goodness or my righteousness. Or if your view is kind of a blend where you say, I believe that God accepts a person based on the cross, but also based on some of the things that that person does, then you've got a wrong view of who God is. Your trust in yourself, your trust in your own goodness or your own righteousness will always leave you short in the end. And that's what Jesus wants to teach us here in this parable. Notice verse number 9. He directs this parable. Again, this is an easy one to understand because the purpose is right up front. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And the story that Jesus goes on to tell here in this parable is a story of two men who show up at the temple to pray one day. You say, well, this sounds like a nice story. We just had a story about prayer. Here's another story of two people who come to pray. This is nice. But when the prayers are finished, and you look there in verse 14, you see that Jesus tells us that of these two people, only one of them goes home that day justified, that is, right with God, that is seen as righteous. Only one of them. One of them is justified in the sight of God, and the other one is not. Now, most of us have probably heard this story before. This is probably one of my favorite passages in all of Luke's gospel here. I've referenced it, I know, for us several times in the past. But if you've heard this before, what's taken away this morning is some of the surprise element. And Jesus does this in his parables. He teaches them with a point that's kind of a surprise. The opposite of what we think is actually true. And Jesus does that here. When we read this, we think Pharisee, bad guy. Tax collector, good guy. Okay, got it. And the reality is that when Jesus told this, it was the opposite. When people heard Pharisee, they thought, good guy. And they heard tax collector, they thought, bad guy. And we don't get the sense of that because we don't see it in its original context. Now, I don't know how to change the imagery for you so that you would see it the same way that Jesus' hearers did. But let me try. Two people showed up in church one day to pray. One of them was Mrs. Simpson. She'd been faithful at church every Sunday for it seems like the last 50 years. In fact, most people simply called her Grandma. She taught Sunday school. She played the organ. She always planted the flowers in the little flower bed in front of the church. And of course, she had a piece of candy for all the little kids who came up and gave her a hug. She sat where she always did, in the second row from the front, up close to the organ so that she could serve. Then walked in late on the same Sunday another man. He was late because his license had been taken away. Too many DUIs. Even that morning he'd been into the bottle quite a bit, and his breath and really his whole body reeked of alcohol. He just had a fight with his newest girlfriend as they were driving in their car. She was his third girlfriend since he had left his wife 3 years back. Or should I say, was forced to leave his wife after the restraining order came for beating her too many times. And on this morning, having had a fight with his girlfriend in his car, she kicked him out on the street and told him that he had to walk home. He had no money for a taxi. He just spent the remainder of his money from the frivolous lawsuit in the casino the night before. And now he's stuck, cursing his luck, cursing his girlfriend as she drove off. As he's walking home, he finds himself walking through the parking lot of the church and comes in to get some shade and a drink of water. Two people come into the church and pray. We hear a story like that and we say, well, that's an easy one. Mrs. Simpson? She's the good person. And that guy, now he's the bad guy. Now I'm pointing to the back. I'm not saying anything about anybody who sits back there. But if he were here, he might be sitting back there. And if we're to take these two characters and put them back into Jesus' lesson, his parable that he tells here, Jesus tells us that just one of these two actually goes home forgiven, justified, right with God that day. And here's what Jesus does. That's the turn. Jesus tells us that It's not Mrs. Simpson. For all of her goodness and her niceness and her sweetness and her candy giving and her teaching and her serving and her organ playing, it's not Mrs. Simpson who comes and prays that day, who goes home righteous in God's sight. She would, if she remains the same, die and go to hell. And it is the scoundrel who comes in late in the back, who is the one who bows his head in brokenness before God and begs to be made righteous, who goes to heaven. That's the shock value in this story. A.W. Pink, who's written a number of commentaries, has a great quote here. He says, "There will be many in the lake of fire who commenced life with good intentions, honest resolutions, and exalted ideals. Those who were just in their dealings, fair in their transactions, and charitable in all their ways. Men who prided themselves in their integrity, but who sought to justify themselves before God by their own righteousness. Men who were moral, merciful, and magnanimous, but who never saw themselves as guilty, lost, hell-deserving sinners needing a Savior." This parable, I think, that Jesus tells is intended to make a certain group of people uncomfortable. And that group of people is nice, church-attending, common people like us. Righteousness, justification, having all things right between you and God, does not come from anything that you do. Righteousness comes only from God. And any self-trust, any measure of self-trust, is damning and deluding trust. So can I just ask you this morning, two questions. Where are you with God? But the second question is really important as well. Why? Are you righteous in God's sight? And if so, why? The Pharisee showed up in the temple this day to pray. I think he probably had come there many, many times to pray before, as Jesus tells this story. He comes, I think, and prays in the typical posture of prayer. He would stand, he would look up to heaven, he would open his palms toward heaven, and he would begin to pray what looks like a prayer of thanks. That's how it begins in verse 11, right? God, I thank you. But this thanks is really an empty thanks, because the whole rest of his prayer, he goes on to take all the credit for everything that happens. And you see that by the use of the word I. I thank you that I am not like other people. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. He's a man who is very consumed with himself. He goes on to tell God all the wonderful things about himself. First of all, he tells God, God, let me tell you all the things that I don't do. And all the people that I'm not like. I'm not like the swindlers. I'm not like the unjust. I'm not like the adulterers. Or even, who's that over there? Tax collector. I'm not even like him. And then he goes on to tell God all the things that he does do. He fasts twice each week. The law had commanded only one day a year that there was fasting. He fasts far more than that, twice each week. He gives tithes of everything that he possesses. When he says everything, he means everything. All of his spices and all the small things that he has, he tithes these to God. He is, if we may borrow the words from Mary Poppins, which I had to sit and watch with my kids the other week. But it gave me this line, he is practically perfect in every way. God, you are so fortunate to have me. Thank you that I am so marvelous. That's his prayer. Now notice that what he says is likely true. He's not exaggerating. He's not lying. He's not making things up. He really is this kind of guy. He really isn't like those other sinners who do those other things. He's a decent guy, and everybody knows it. He's sincere in his effort. He fasts or he fasts twice every week. He gives, I mean, he really actually gives a good tithe. He's the kind of guy that a lot of churches would say, man, we'd be happy to have you as a member. He's generous. He's kind. The only thing this man doesn't have is any need for God or any need for forgiveness. It's the only thing he doesn't have. After all, he's so good. He's so righteous. But did you notice that his righteousness is a righteousness which only holds up as long as he's compared to other people, right? God, I'm righteous as long as we're saying I'm more righteous than them. And I'm not like them. He's made a very serious mistake here, hasn't he? He assumes that God will judge him based on his definition of righteousness. And that's not how God judges, is it? God will judge this man based on God's definition of righteousness. This man has no need for God because he doesn't see himself as a sinner who is worthy of judgment in hell. His self-eulogy sounded good to him, but that's all. I suppose the contrast couldn't be greater than when Jesus directs our attention away from the front of the temple where this man probably stood, far to the back, where someone had wandered in back there. And he stood, maybe having not been in the temple in a long, long time. Maybe he hadn't prayed in a long, long time. There he was. He was a tax collector. He was a cheat. He was a traitor. He was a liar. He was a sinner. And when he prayed, he wasn't looking up to God. He knew that he had no right to do that. He wasn't looking around at anyone else. Shame caused his head to hang down. And the burden of his sin caused him to realize that he knew exactly who he was, and he knew that God knew exactly who he was. So what can a ruined, broken, messed up, sin-laden sinner say when he prays? Well, he can't say anything about who he is. He can't tell God that he's been good or that he's tithed a lot or that he's fasted a lot. He can't tell God that he's not like these other people. There's no means of commending himself to God. He knew that he didn't deserve anything from God. But he did long for forgiveness. In remorse, Jesus describes here that he hung his head and he beat his breast and he said the only thing he knew to say, God, be merciful to me. Notice he calls himself the sinner. That's how it is in the Greek, to hamartolo, the sinner. These words are words which we love to think of. But really this man, although he's asking for mercy, here is asking, I think, for more than mercy. The word translated be merciful, as it's usually translated, is actually a word that literally speaks not of mercy, but of propitiation. Propitiation. God, take away the wrath that is rightly against my sin. Forgive me through a sacrifice. That's what propitiation is. It's a word used only here and in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2:17 speaks of Jesus and calls him a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Oh God, he says, deal with me based on your propitiation. Take away my sin. It's much like David's prayer in Psalm 51. Remember when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he sat down and wrote that sweet psalm in Psalm 51, a psalm of confession. He's not asking God to give him anything that he deserves. He simply pours out his heart to God and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says in verse 14 that this is the one who goes home justified. It is the one who comes humbly to God. A lot of talk about what humility is and how we can be humble people. But humility, at its very simplest, is just this. Humility is seeing yourself the way that God sees you. Not the way other people see you, or the way you wish other people saw you, but seeing yourself the way that God sees you. And this man came to God humble. God justifies sinners who know themselves to be sinners and seek for His mercy. The Pharisee, who had come on that same day to pray, could not be forgiven because he was too busy justifying himself. I don't know if you caught it there in Philippians 3 when Dorsey was reading our scripture reading this morning, but that was Saul of Tarsus, wasn't it? Saul had, he had a lot going for him, and he lists some of it there. I've done all these things, God, and look at all the wonderful things that people should commend me for and that you should commend me for. But then Paul says there, but all these things I've counted as loss for Christ so that I might have a righteousness that comes from God and not from me through faith in Christ. Friend, maybe you're here this morning and you are a regular church attender. You come and you sit and you've sat in these seats maybe for many, many years, or if you're a young person, for your whole life. Are you right with God? And why? Can I ask you, have you ever prayed the prayer of a broken, humble sinner like this man here? Have you ever given up all trust in your own goodness or your own righteousness to have a righteousness that is not your own? Are you justifying yourself? Or have you been justified by God? Maybe today. And thinking these words, you need to get alone with God and you need to pour out your heart to God like a sinner, like this man here. Say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So come regularly, Jesus teaches us in the first parable. Come humbly, He teaches us in the second parable. And then thirdly, He says, come simply in verses 15 to 17. Come simply. Now, I know our time is gone, and so I'm not going to take long on this. Just simply look at what is here. Verse 15 to 17 is a snapshot of something that happens in Jesus' ministry. What's happening here is that parents would bring their children to rabbis to have the rabbis bless their children. It would be maybe something similar to a baby dedication. We did one back at Mother's Day. And when the rabbi would bless the children, he would touch them, he would lay his hand on them, and he would pray a prayer of blessing for them or bless them in some way. So that's what's happening here. Parents are bringing their babies, their children, to Jesus to have them blessed. But something's wrong because they can't get to Jesus. The disciples have decided that they're the bouncers. They're going to make sure that no one gets through to Jesus, especially all these kids. Now, the passage doesn't tell us why they turn them away, but we might assume it would be for the same reasons that we would say, right? He's really important, and he doesn't have time for you. But Jesus sees this, and he actually rebukes these disciples who are rebuking these parents. He rebukes the rebukers and tells them that he does have time for them. In fact, Mark's gospel tells us that he's indignant that they would turn these children away. Let them come, Jesus says. Don't hinder them because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. He says that in verse 16. Jesus' time, his concern for children here should give us great encouragement that Jesus has time and concern for any who would come to him. Friend, if you would come to Jesus today, he would not turn you away. Yes, this passage teaches that children are welcome in the kingdom of God. It doesn't say, though, that all children belong in the kingdom of God. It's not saying that all children go to heaven. Nor is it saying that children somehow possess a natural goodness that gives them a free pass. Jesus is using a situation, okay? It's just part of regular life. Here's some parents bringing some children. And he uses the situation to teach a lesson about the kind of people who are free to come into the kingdom of God. Notice he says that the lesson is simply this, that children have a quality that is essential for entering the kingdom of God. If you don't come like children, you can't come at all. That's what he says. Look, verse 17. Truly I say to you that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. So children have a quality that is essential for entering the kingdom of God. What is this quality? Well, it's much debated because Jesus doesn't clearly say it here. But I think it's simply this, that children are absolutely helpless and dependent. You ever watch those nature shows? And some animal gives birth to some other animal. And you kind of, okay, yeah. And then as soon as it happens, that little animal is up on his feet and feeding, taking care of himself. I mean, you moms are kind of looking at that and going, man, couldn't it be that easy for us? I gave birth to this little pink thing and it can't do anything. Can't change itself, can't feed itself, can't go anywhere on its own. It's ruining my life. Isn't that the nature of children, though? Absolutely, desperately dependent. And that's the very thing that keeps people from coming to God to save them. An absolute dependence on God alone. The gospel, the good news of the Bible is so very simple. It is that though you have broken the laws of your holy, righteous Creator, and you stand worthy of His judgment, He has provided a way for your sin to be forgiven, all of it to be forgiven. Another one has taken your punishment, an innocent one, named Jesus Christ, has stood in place of the guilty one, you. And He has absorbed the full wrath of God that was yours. So that if you would turn from your sin and quit trusting in yourself and quit justifying yourself and trusting God alone to save you and forgive you, He would do just that. But if you won't come like a child in that absolute dependence, Jesus says you won't come at all. It really does matter how we view God. So Jesus invites us to come. Come regularly, come humbly, come simply, but come. Have you come? Have you prayed the prayer of that poor, ruined sinner? If you know the Lord is your Savior, are you continuing to come to Him in persistence in prayer? Jesus invites us to come. Let's pray together.